So if you were to ask a bunch of Christians or non-Christians, what God do you believe in? Likely you would get some answers here. Like, well, I believe in God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven. Even if people don't obey that God, they might say they believe in it or him. Someone might say, well, I believe in the God of my religion. Some might say, I believe in God of Muhammad. Some might say, I believe in the God of Israel. Some might say, I don't believe in God at all. I don't believe in any God. But unlikely, no one that you would ask would probably say, well, I believe in the God of this world. You would probably not get that kind of response from anyone. Keep in mind what I said this morning, that the Bible is the only source of factual information about the unseen spiritual world. You know nothing about your soul, nothing about God, angels, demons, salvation, or the afterlife if God himself had not told you in his word. If you were to take the Bible out of our knowledge base, if we just simply did not have this at all, then our knowledge of the unseen, invisible, what we call spiritual realm would be simply left to our opinion. We have no other basis for believing what we do right now. So the Bible is explicit that anyone who doesn't have fellowship with a God of heaven, with a God of the Bible, on his terms, as he defines that fellowship, is a follower of the God of this world, regardless of what he says or believes otherwise. Now, I just got done telling you that the Bible provides factual information about the soul and our relationship with God in a spiritual context. And then that same Bible that gives us that factual information also says there is a God of this world, and that you can succumb to the influence of the God of this world so as to be deceived and led astray from the God of heaven. This is true even if someone knows about the God of the Bible but doesn't obey God. We have said many times, we said it again this morning, that knowledge, feelings, good intentions, being a good person is no substitute for and cannot replace willful obedience to God out of gratitude. I'd like you to read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 here. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And we quoted this passage in our series last week. You might note that it is familiar in that respect. Verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are several points that we want to draw from this just very briefly. Obviously, the first point is that many people's hearts are veiled or obscured from believing this gospel and therefore knowing God. These same people who are blinded or veiled are perishing. And the context there is that they are in a state of alienation, a state of separation, a state of condemnation, or spiritual ruin, even though they may not be cognizant of that. We also learn that the God of this world is an antagonist and therefore is ultimately responsible for this veiling and obscuring. In other words, he has orchestrated a massive campaign of misinformation, deliberate confusion, and deception so as to blind people who are thus perishing. We also learn, though, that Christ is the image of God. He is not just a salesman. He's not just an apostle. He's not just a representative. He is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 goes further, says that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, or in the literal word there is engravement, of his nature. In other words, the character or the essence of the divine God himself is engraven in the character of Christ himself. In essence, he is the embodiment of God in the flesh. But it's also implied in this passage that the God of this world is a false image. He is an imposter. He is a pretender. He is an enemy who poses as a friend of men. So there's a lot to say here, and it's impossible to go into any detail in one lesson, but we ought to have a clear understanding of who this enemy is that we're dealing with. Also, if we're not obeying the God of heaven, then we're serving this enemy, the God of this world. There's really no other way around it. There's only two paths in life. There's only two destinations in the afterlife. There's only two belief systems, the gospel and everything else. There's only two sources of thought in the world, righteousness and sin. There's only two gods that we should consider that are to be reckoned with. That is the God of heaven and then the God of this world. So when we talk about the God of this world, we're talking, of course, about a biblical figure who goes by many names: devil, dragon, destroyer, deceiver, accuser, Belial, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, if you want, tempter, wicked one, strong man, serpent of old, father of lies, murderer, enemy, and sinner, but most familiar to us, Satan, which literally means adversary. I want to start by saying Satan is real. He is not a figment of anyone's imagination or the product of ancient mythology or a fictitious character like someone you read about in a book of fiction who evaporates because now we have science and reason and the internet and technology. Jesus never uses air quotes when he talks about Satan. He speaks of Satan as a real, definable personage. He is not just going along with popular myth when he talks about him, you know, the popular myth of his day, like saying, well, I know that he's not real, but you guys do, so let's just go with that, all right? And we'll just, you know, follow along that line of reasoning there. The gospel writers never treat Satan as a fictitious character, but as a real and identifiable entity. They speak of him in real terms as having real action and real effect. Paul, especially in all of his epistles, when he mentions Satan, he never does so in a kind of wink, wink, nod, nod matter. Like, we know he's not real, but let's just, again, go along with this. But always in a factual, actual context. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking someone to devour. And he speaks of this person as a him, not as an it. Not just as a concept, but as a real adversary. So it's true that modern psychology, scientific thinking, even false religion has reduced Satan to a virtual fairy tale status. I understand that, and you should too. But these are the same people who deny the divinity of Christ, who deny heavenly authority of Scripture, and the reality of sin. What I would say to that is consider the source of who those people are that are saying such things. Remember, the only factual information that we have about God and his realm, the spiritual world, is from the Bible. Take that out and we have nothing. So we want to understand the importance of Scripture here and the importance of God's authority, but also the importance of what that Scripture by God's authority is saying to us. In Revelation chapter 12, you have this fantastic scene, a visionary scene, I should say, of Satan being cast out of heaven, in effect losing his position to stand before God and accuse sinners of not being worthy to receive God's grace. Christ ended all that accusation when he went to the cross, went to the grave, came up from the grave, and then took his place at the right hand of God. It is at that time that we get this scene here unfolding, where there is no longer an opportunity for Satan to say these people are unworthy, because Christ says, in essence, well, they may not be worthy on their own, but I have made them worthy with my blood. Now you, Satan, you have no place here any longer to accuse these people. And that's really what we're seeing happening in this visionary, symbolic-laden sense here. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13 through 17, which is part of the long reading there. By the way, Matt, you did a great job in reading that. Thank you so much. There's a lot to say on all of this, and I don't want to belabor the point. But in that particular section there, verse 13 through 17, we see the dragon, of course, referring to Satan. The woman refers to Israel and the church, the spiritual Israel, I should say, otherwise known as the church. Her children referring to Christians. The earth, of course, referring to the realm of godless men, the realm of unbelieving, unconverted people. And that means that Satan, as it unfolds here, this scene, this symbolic scene here, Satan made himself first an enemy of God, and then he made himself an enemy of Christ while he was on earth, and then he made himself an enemy of the church, and then he makes himself an enemy of the world. So Satan is after anything that supports or belongs to God, and yet he poses as a friend of the world by tempting the world with exactly what the world wants to gratify itself. Satan says, I can do that. I can offer that. I can give you that. And he floods the world with lies and misinformation, wicked propaganda, and false teaching or false teachers, and all kinds of deceptions. And not surprisingly, the world simply drinks it all up. The church as a whole refused all those lies and deceptions, resisted them, and even exposed them all, including Satan, for what they really were. They did not listen to Satan. But the world, being ignorant of God and the word of God, unaided by divine influence, simply swallowed it whole. This living in delusion, this being blinded to the gospel, blinded to the light of God, is not just something that happened a long time ago. It's still happening today, and we are seeing the effects of this everywhere. We're seeing in our generation, in our modern time, we're seeing truth being suppressed, being ignored, being rejected. We're seeing lies and deceptions and moral darkness being accepted as fact. In fact, as better than the truth that it displaced. The creation account is regarded as a myth or a fairy tale, obviously perpetuated by weak-minded people who have nothing better to do than to go to church and read their Bible. Evolution, an idea that life just happened without design, without reason, without purpose, or without authority, is being touted as a scientific fact, even though if you were to look at it closely, there's nothing scientific about it, and science cannot defend it. Men are not allowed to be real men. Lead the marriage, lead the family, lead the church, and lead society. Women can be women, or whenever they choose, they can usurp the authority of men. And what I'm saying here is that neither men nor women know their divinely appointed place in this world. I say divinely appointed because it's not my opinion about what men or women should do. It's not the church's opinion. It is what God said in the natural order of creation, from the beginning, if you will. We see homosexuality, if I could just be blunt here, men having sex with men, women having sex with women. This is no longer something considered perverse or deviant from the natural order, but it has become normal and accepted. And yet, there is nothing natural or beneficial from this union. It goes against scripture, it goes against human history, it goes against biology, it goes against procreation, it goes against the preservation of any society. There has been no successful homosexual society in history. Gender is no longer biological, no longer genetic, not a scientific fact, but it is now a personal choice. And apparently, I'm told, it is fluid, which means that you can bounce back and forth between whatever gender you want to be. At least that's, again, what we're being told. Thus, while secular society, this is interesting to me, secular society defends evolution as being scientific, and then in the same breath, casts that science aside to accommodate a personal choice. We see this particularly in a guy named Bill Nye, the alleged science guy, although he's not really about science in some cases. It's more about politics and personal opinions. But nonetheless, if you look at some of his older videos, he talks about, well, gender is obviously a biological trait, and you know it's decided by chromosomes and all that stuff. And now if you look at his new stuff, he says gender is a choice. So what happened there? Well, here's someone who just simply bowed to the pressure of popular opinion, and really to the pressure of something else more sinister than that. Marriage is no longer defined by God or sacred scripture, but by godless and a self-serving society. Once we leave the authorized teaching of God, anything goes. I will tell you, and I've been saying this for a long time now, whatever seems monstrous to us today will be acceptable and normal and protected tomorrow. We have already seen that on some levels, and we're continuing to see that even more so. And by the way, that won't be just acceptable. That will be crammed down your throat, and you are going to be forced to accept it. Otherwise, there will be consequences for you. The Bible is a book of fables and oppression, that it's just all about, forcing ideas on people that they don't want to believe, whereas the United Nations Charter of Human Rights, which for some inexplicable reason the United States supports, it is considered progressive, intelligent, and enlightened as a document, even though if you read it, and you can read it online, I would invite you to do so, you will read that it is humanistic, it is atheistic, it is purposely anti-Christian and anti-God. Christianity is viewed as ignorant, primitive, intolerant, judgmental. Any other religion, of course, is welcome and defended, honored and protected, even when such religions support hate and terrorism and prejudice and rejection of basic human values. I have said before, last week I said we had a lot of, really, nothing short of hate mail with regard to our series that we just did on on addictive behavior. We got so much hate mail through our Facebook account. What's interesting to me is that we got a lot of hateful, intolerant, judgmental responses, which is exactly what we are always being accused of being, hateful, judgmental, and intolerant, okay? But these people, unsolicited from us, in other words, we didn't sit there and provoke them other than putting our advertisement on their Facebook, they reacted in this way. And I said jokingly to someone, I said, I thought we were supposed to be the ones that were hateful and intolerant. These people are running us out of a job, you know. But anyway, just to lighten it up a little bit, okay? So there, what I'm saying is that all the things that we're negatively accused of doing are already being done, I should say, by those who accuse us. Here's an interesting scripture, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 through 21. Keep in mind, Isaiah wrote some 700 years before Christ. And look at what he says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. When you read that word woe in biblical parlance or biblical language, what you're reading there is a divine curse. What Isaiah is saying here is divinely cursed are such people who do such things. By turning righteousness into evil and evil into righteousness, people, including entire nations, bring divine curses down upon their heads. Sadly, even the innocent will suffer the consequence, not the direct result, but the consequences of those things. So you might ask yourself, where is all this God-hating, Christian-bashing, upside-down moral confusion coming from? I could pose some things here. We might say, well, maybe it's from globalism and enlightened society and progressive thinking, but that would be incorrect in itself. These things are the result of that force or that influence, but they are not the source of it. You might say, well, it's our academia, universities and colleges, the scientific community, the cutting-edge philosophy. Well, those things contribute to this God-hating, Christian-bashing ridicule of the Bible, but they're not the source of them. Valuable to know that until fairly recently, most universities, including the most prestigious universities in this country, were once established on Christian principles. And now they are churning out, sadly, in many cases, spiritually vacant, morally bankrupt, crybabies who don't know how to think, don't know how to reason, don't even know right from wrong. Sadly, a lot of that they were prepped for in their homes before they ever went to college. You might say, well, it's advanced civilization that has caused all this. No, again, that contributes to the problem, but is not the source of the problem. The idea that a godless society can be advanced is really a utopian myth. It is impossible to have an advanced society unless you know what a perfect society actually looks like. An advanced society suggests, theoretically anyway, or philosophically, that there is a perfect society out here in the future, and that we are on the march, constantly closing in on that perfect society, that's why we are advanced. That's what it suggests. But it is impossible to have a perfect society unless there is a transcendent authority that determines what a perfect society looks like. So while we claim to be advancing towards something perfect, we're also at the same time denying the authority that puts that perfect idea into place in the first place. Again, you're trying to make sense of all this, you won't, because it's nonsensical, but there it is. False religion, well, again, the result, not the source. False religion is what people turn to when they've been blinded to the truth, when they have been deceived, and when they've been led to think that they have the authority and the ability to save themselves, or in another language, to bring about their own rescue, their own salvation. And you listen to some of the people that are talking today, especially from a very humanistic or secular point of view. You listen to, if you're looking like on a TED Talk or something like that, which constantly brings up some of the pioneers, the enlightened spokesmen of our generations, You see those people talking, and they basically say things like, well, we can do this, and we can do that, and we have the technology, and we have the sophistication, and we have the, you know, all this stuff there. It's basically, we've got some troubles out there, but we also know that we can fix this. Well, there's one big trouble that everyone is ignoring, and that's our spiritual trouble. It's our moral trouble, and there's nobody that can fix that. And until you fix that, all the other stuff remains, in essence, unfixable. So everyone's ignoring the big elephant in the room, if you will. And we're talking all around this thing here, but we don't want to talk about that big elephant in the room, because then we would have to admit that there is a God, because there cannot be moral authority without a moral authoritarian who determines that. So you say, well, where does all this come from? And it comes down to, back to square one, it comes to the God of this world. A predominant and wicked spiritual influence among the unconverted world of people who are traveling this wide path leading to destruction rather than on the narrow path that leads to life. Let's read another passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And listen to what Paul says here. He's writing to Christians, understand that. He's not writing to the world, he's writing to Christians at the church of Ephesus, and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, even like everyone else was. This is an interesting moniker, or an interesting way to designate Satan in this way, as the prince of the power of the air. It's kind of a paradox, because it's really defines someone who rules over nothing and the entire world all at once. Because if you rule over air, you really have no claim. I mean, it's just an empty kingdom. You know, that's something you can really put your thumb on, right? And then at the same time, everyone needs air in order to live on earth. So it really refers to, as I understand it here, the domain of living, breathing men. And when I say men, I don't mean just males. I mean people, okay? And we're also told in a parallel passage here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Don't take that out of context and think that Satan can do anything he wants, even defy God's parameters and limitations. That's not true, but it is true that the world does give its allegiance to this prince of the power of the air. And therefore, the world, the unconverted, ungodly world, that is, does lie in the power of its leader. The God of this world is not training people to be good or decent or noble or selfless, but just the opposite. I think anyone, if I could assign an age to this, anyone over, say, 35 or 40 years old has seen in recent times the decline and the moral decline, especially of our nation and of this world. You have seen it with your own eyes. It is not getting better. It is getting frighteningly accelerated. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes people believe that they are enlightened when listening to him, and yet he is luring these unsuspecting souls to the edge of a cliff in this moral darkness. Like, a little further, that's it, little further, keep coming, and the next thing you know, they fall off the cliff. I mean, that's really what we're seeing here. Satan poses as whatever God or worldview or philosophy or religion that people want. So whatever you want to believe, Satan is right there saying, well, you can have that. Remember what Darrow was saying in his lesson? He was talking about this very thing, that that's what addictive behavior does. It becomes the best friend in your life, the best relationship in your life. I want you to know that what's behind that relationship. Welch, in his book that I cited in that series there, he talks about how behind every idol, behind every false god, behind every addictive behavior, he says, Satan is peering off to the from behind, watching you. It's kind of a creepy thought. Like Satan is the ultimate stalker. Like Satan is the ultimate scary boogeyman here, but I don't want to reduce him to just a urban legend or something like that. I want you to understand that there's a real and menacing power behind all of these things. So Satan's going to tell you whatever you want to hear. If you want to believe that your addiction is harmless and you can deal with it and it's okay, you can straddle the fence between a fellowship with God and this dabbling in sin, you can do that, Satan says. If you want to have a certain philosophy that looks at Christianity as kind of being for little people and you're in the enlightened group that looks at wisdom in a whole different way, Satan will be right there patting you on the back. If you want to believe that you don't need to do things that other Christians do because, after all, you're a morally superior person and you know so much Bible and you're just a great person anyway, Satan will be there to simply soothe your soul, gratify your carnal desires. He will blind you to reality and lead everyone who listens to him into a false sense of security. That's what he does. And his intent then is to make us think that we are doing well when in fact we are actually perishing. His intent is to make us think that we're doing good when in fact we are not doing good at all, when we are sinning against him. His intent is to make us think that we're going in the right direction when instead we are heading toward moral and spiritual disaster. Kind of like an airplane that has lost its gyroscope, lost its compass, lost all readings, and it's just flying by sight. And the pilots are looking out into the clouds and saying, well, I think we have a clear course. And the next thing you know, it smashes into a mountain. I mean, that's exactly what Satan wants people to believe, is that everything's good, I think I can see, it looks clear to me, and then boom, next thing you know, it's all over. That's exactly what he wants. He wants you to think that you're wise and sophisticated when in fact you're acting like a fool. If indeed you're listening to the God of this world, that is a foolish thing to do. I didn't get that from myself. I got that from God, where he says in Romans chapter 1 that people who profess to be wise but turn from their creator, he says those people become foolish. So this angel of light masquerades as a messenger of God, as a savior, a rescuer, someone to be trusted, a friend of man. And yet, as I said, he hates God. And as we quoted earlier in 1 Peter 5:8, he is an adversary of ours who is looking for someone to devour. That word devour in the Greek, by the way, doesn't mean just harm, put a bite mark on your arm or something like that. It means to basically chew you up completely and destroy you. I want to reiterate something here, that just because you and I know about God doesn't make you and I godly people. Doesn't make us righteous by itself. If that were the case, then knowledge would be our Savior and not Christ. We would just know things, and that would make us saved. That's Gnosticism, by the way, if you know what I'm talking about. That's been around for a long time. Likewise, just because you know about Satan and his schemes does not mean that you are immune to them, or that you're protected from them, or that you're unaffected by them. No one has fellowship with God who does not love God and obey God. And if they think that they do have fellowship with God who doesn't love and obey him, then they are the people who are under Satan's spell. They are believing the God of this world, even though they deny that. Satan is perfectly happy with you and I being religious, being spiritual-minded, having our head filled with Bible verses. He is content with you and I being churchgoers and song singers and Lord's Supper takers and putting checks in the plate and that sort of thing. He is unfazed by how many years you have been a Christian or your particular personal convictions. He doesn't worry about that at all. He is happy. He is content. He is unfazed by that, all of that, as long as one thing remains, and that is that you and I remain ineffective in our walk. As long as you're ineffective, Satan doesn't care what else you do, because he already has you. I'm just let that sink in just for a moment. I mean, that's a sobering statement. As long as you and I are ineffective in our walk with God, in other words, to say that it doesn't really exist when you think it does, as long as we're ineffective, it doesn't matter that we do all the trappings of religion, go to church and do church things and, use the word church a lot. And did I say the word church earlier? And talk about the Bible and have spiritual discussions. That doesn't make us righteous. So what he really wants from you is to be a half-hearted, part-time, now-and-then follower of Jesus, because that's what makes Satan happy, because he knows he has you. What he really wants is for you to be a fan or a spectator as opposed to a true follower or a disciple, because then he knows that he has you. What he really wants is for you to allow Jesus Christ as the image of God, as Paul said that he was, to be for you a tottering, grinning, permissive idol on the shelf of your heart instead of the Lord and Savior that he needs to be in order to be the rescuer of your soul. The God of this world does not just deceive people outside of church buildings. He has been extremely effective in deceiving Christians, and especially those who feel safe, feel secure, feel very comfortable in what they have come to believe, those people who think that they have arrived. I'll tell you very pointedly, and I'm not making this as an accusation against anyone here or this group, but I'll tell you factually from what I have experienced over several decades as a Christian and even as a preacher, you cannot teach people who think that they've already arrived. You cannot teach them. They are unteachable. And the reason you can't teach them is because their ears are closed, their eyes are closed, their heart is closed, and their mind is closed. It's like preaching to the dead. And remember what Paul said. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's like preaching to someone in a coffin. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we see again in that visionary scene that Satan would be bound for a long time. I believe he has been bound or curtailed or limited or suppressed in his ability to do what he had done before. But we also see in chapter 20, verse 8 through 10, a very brief, very succinct message there that says that he will in some future time be released. And then at that time, he will be given permission to, as it says, deceive the nations and turn the world against God's people. I'm going to suggest to you that we may well be, for all I know, witnessing this very thing unfolding before our very eyes. I know that probably every generation has said that because they watch bad things happening in their generation and they say, well, this must be the end of the world. Look what happened, whoever, Frank over here did this bad thing. Oh, it's the end of the world. We're not seeing just Frank or someone like that doing some bad things. We're seeing lots of people doing bad things as a matter of habit and whole nations succumbing to this delusion. In any case, whether it be the end that is coming or not, it is not time to be passive. It is not time to be distracted. It is not time to be inattentive to moral responsibility, but rather to be strong, to be knowledgeable of the Word of God, and to put your soul's future in God's hands like you have never done before. I'll tell you why. And that's because Satan has an awful vengeance against God, against Christ, but he knows that he cannot defeat God and he cannot defeat Christ. He has already failed at that. And he's actually failed at the church, the early church anyway, because they were strong in the testimony of Jesus and understood that Jesus was their Savior. You read that back in Revelation 12. It says that. But now we have a different generation. Now we have a generation that is soft and undisciplined. Now we have a generation that is largely ignorant of God's word, a generation that is largely biblically illiterate. Now we have a generation that is very susceptible, very gullible, and very naive, and Satan is waiting to have a heyday with that. And we cannot be part of that group of people. He is coming after us, is what I'm saying. Do not be deceived. He is not a divine being. We know that, but he is a force to be reckoned with. And you are not going to reckon with him on your own power. The only savior you have against Satan, the God of this world, is the God of heaven and the Son of God who has defeated him already. Think about these things. Take them very seriously. As we go forward in our series in the morning on talking about God, recognize just how much you need that God that we're going to talk about more and more. Okay? If there's anyone here tonight that wants to give their lives to God, wants to become a Christian, we would applaud you. We would just be so happy for you to make that decision. Or if there's someone here who wants to recommit their lives to God, just wants the prayers of the saints for the struggles they're having against the God of this world, we want to join you in our appeal to God on your behalf if you'll let us. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.